If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Now, Acts 10 has 47 verses, and I'm not going to be taking the time to read them one by one. I'm going to cover these verses as we go through the message. So if you would, open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the chair that's in front of you. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts chapter 10. Let me pray before we go into this. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful reminders of truth that every one of us needs, that we forget that you are the defender of the weak. You're the one who comforts us in our need, and every one of us goes through things in our day, in our life, where we have to look to you. And I'm glad that we do have an invisible means of support, and that's you. You are our defender and comfort, and that we can always be able to hold our head up high in the struggle with our sin, when the enemy is attacking us, when he is accusing us, when he is pointing out our sins and trying to shame us into thinking that you can't have anything to do with us, you could never accept us, you could never forgive us, you could never make us your children, that you could never love us, that we have your word that declares that you have redeemed us, you have made us new. The old things have passed away, and new things have come. And you give us the promise of not only eternity with you in heaven, but you give us the promise of your presence here on this earth that can sustain us through any difficulty that we face. So, Lord, we would pray this morning that those truths would continue to ring even after the sermon, after we leave here, that you might remind us of those truths throughout our day. Help us to trust you and live for you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful song to sing. July 17th became known to people as Black Sunday. On Black Sunday, they had already experienced a 15-day heat wave, and the temperature that day was going to hit 110 degrees. Now, the night before, they laid the asphalt, and the asphalt was still steaming when people came in, and women who at that time were wearing high heels, they found their shoes literally stuck to the pavement. On top of that, the local plumbers had been on strike, and most of the water fountains weren't working. Black Sunday became the grand opening that wasn't very grand. There were supposed to be dignitaries and stars that would be coming, but there were already traffic jams. They were running low on food because there were a number of people who made up counterfeit tickets and got entrance. The number of people that they were serving was well over the planned, expected 28,000 guests. And so there were lots of problems. There was a gas leak. They even had one political dignitary that a piece of glass fell and hit him in the head. And so this was going to be the launch that would one day draw people from around the world. But it appeared from the start like it was doomed for failure. Despite that, in its first 10 years, they attracted more than 50 million visitors. Despite the rocky start, it's been called a magical place, if that should give you a hint as far as what I'm talking about. Disneyland somehow was able to make a go of it. The beginning of new things aren't always grand. There are always things to overcome. And that's true also of things in God's kingdom, not just in our lives, but even of the early church. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to redeem us. He came to make us new people. And out of his love, he offers forgiveness for us. But our job as a church is to take that message to people and help them become followers of Jesus. But in the process of that, there are always going to be things to overcome, and the early church faced that. If their mission was to be fulfilled, and if our mission is to be fulfilled, there would be barriers for the church to overcome. One of the barriers was that most of the first believers happened to be Jews who turned to Christ. And Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And when Philip went to Samaria and took the gospel to them and they believed in Christ, God made it abundantly clear there was no question that that barrier was broken down. But there was another barrier, and that was between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had no dealings with Gentiles or non-Jews. I was talking to someone this morning, and they noticed that my last name, Garunian, that it's Armenian. Well, I can appreciate the distinction between Jew and Gentile because Armenians have the same thing. They have a term called a hai. An Armenian is called a hai. A non-Armenian is called an odar, not an odor, but an odar. I've had to explain that to some people. Well, it was the same thing as Jew and Gentile. There's a distinction between the two. And how would the gospel ever be taken to the rest of the world if this barrier between Jew and Gentile was not overcome? How would you and I ever get into the kingdom of God? How many of you come from a Jewish background? Raise your hands if you have a Jewish background. A couple people. Most of you haven't. How would the majority of us in this room ever come into God's kingdom, come to know Christ, be forgiven of our sins, if that barrier between Jew and Gentile was never removed? Fortunately, it has been. In Galatians 3:28, Paul said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's no distinction in skin color, nationality, social, educational, financial, or whatever all background that people have. Anyone can come to Christ if they come on his terms. And Peter was beginning to understand this. He now saw the Samaritans as his brothers in Christ. And so as Acts 10 opens, we see him doing something that is unthinkable for a Jew. That he is staying at the house of a tanner, a trade that would be despised by devout Jews at the time. Even now, I even remember your faces when I explained to you last week what a tanner did, just how disgusting a life that they lived, that they were always stinky because they were around human excrement and animal excrement and rotting hides, and they literally stomped with their feet hides that were soaked in urine and in dung and stuff like that. The things that a tanner had to do in order to transform a piece of rotting animal carcass into leather that you'd make shoes or a handbag out of, it was disgusting. And yet Peter accepted this man. He was beginning to understand that these distinctions were done away with. But that last barrier between Jew and Gentile still had to be crossed. Jews still had nothing to do with Gentiles. And that's originally how God set it up. Not that they would have nothing to do with them, but there would be a distinction between them, that God set up regulations in what they could wear and what they could do and what they could eat that would separate them from the people that were not following God. But that wasn't ultimately God's intent for them to stay away from Gentiles. His mindset was always that they were to, while being distinct people, they were to take the message of what they knew about God to other people so they could know God also. But instead, the Jews built upon those regulations, and they put man-made regulations on top of them. They wouldn't visit a Gentile's home. They wouldn't invite Gentiles to their homes. They wouldn't eat food that was prepared by Gentiles. They had nothing to do with non-Jews. Instead of being the lighthouses that we today are called to be to the world, they were just keeping all the light to themselves. They were just staying separate people. They didn't reach out to the lost. But in Acts 10, we see God's plan coming together. We see God bringing down that final barrier and making it clear that anyone who comes by faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord can be forgiven. And we see that in the life of a man named Cornelius. And so the first thing that we see in this passage in the first 8 verses of Acts 10 is Cornelius's answered prayer. He had been praying for something and God answered it. Now last week when we ended, we saw Peter was right where God wanted him to be. He was in the city of Joppa, and he was staying at the home of Simon, who was the disgusting tanner. Now, 30 miles up the coast from Joppa was the city of Caesarea, and that was a thoroughly Roman town, a Gentile town. King Herod had created it, built it up so that it would be the civic and military capital of the Roman province of Judea. He gave it a massive port. He put in it a Roman amphitheater. They had a Roman hippodrome where they would hold horse races. They had Roman gymnasium or gymnasiums where people would exercise. They even had a temple where people would worship Caesar as a god. It was thoroughly Roman and pagan and Gentile. And so in verse 1, it starts out saying that there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Caesarea had a Roman garrison in it, and Cornelius was part of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, Roman legions, I think every one of us has heard about Roman legions. There was a set number of them, and a legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers, and they were divided into 10 units called cohorts. And those cohorts were divided even further into groups of 100 men called centuries, and they were led by a centurion or a centurio. And in this centurio, Cornelius was the leader. A centurio was the equivalent of today's captain in the military. And a captain, he could read and write. He led, he trained, he disciplined his soldiers, but at the core, he was a battle-seasoned, he was a hardened soldier who had gone through the ranks, promoted up through the ranks. Now, there were 9 centurions that are spoken of in the New Testament. The good thing is most of them are spoken of in a good way. The one that stands out the most to me is the one whose son, Jesus, or servant, Jesus healed. And Jesus praised this man for his great faith, that the man sent messengers to him. He came to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't even at the man's home, and asked him to heal his son. And Jesus said that he would. Or the man, Jesus said that he would, and he would come to the man's home. And the man said, "You don't need to come to my home. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus praised the man for his great faith, that he knew that Jesus didn't even need to be at the home. He didn't need to touch the servant in order to heal him. All he had to do was say the word. He understood that. And Jesus praised him for his faith. Another centurion that stands out is the one that was there overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says that when this centurion saw how Jesus died, that he made the declaration, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," that he understood who Jesus was. And even though these guys were promoted from within the ranks, and you'd think that they wouldn't be making enough money to be able to live on their own, there were many centurions that had their own homes in Judea and even had their families living with them, and that was the case with this Cornelius. In verse 2, it tells us that he was devout, he feared God, he was a Roman officer that turned away from the Roman paganism, the Roman idolatry of Caesar and all the other deities that they worshipped, and he turned to worship the true God of Israel. In verse 3, when we find him, he's praying and he sees an angel, and he's terrified. Now, we need to understand that angels in the Bible are not these effeminate creatures. They're not little babies with wings. If you've watched Night at the Museum, they're not the Jonas Brothers going around singing. That angels were actually very terrifying creatures. They were very, very powerful. And then the top 3 responses people would have in the Bible to seeing an angel was fear, terror, and dread. Because while they were good, they were also powerful, and they were fearsome. And this, apparently the sight of one was enough to terrify even a battle-hardened soldier. So verse 5 tells us that angel, or the angel meets with Cornelius and tells him, your prayers and your alms have ascended before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon. Chronicles 16 tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart are completely his. God knows where Peter is. He doesn't need his address book. And so he's able to tell Cornelius exactly where Peter is. He's at the home of Simon the tanner, and he's not going to need a GPS to find this tanner's house. All he needs to do is follow his nose, because they were very stinky. And in the next chapter, verse 4 of chapter 11, we find that the angel said that when Peter comes to Cornelius' house, that he will speak words by which you and your household will be saved. Think about it. What would you give for all of your family and friends to know the Lord? For them to come to know Christ, to be forgiven, to go to heaven? Cornelius had that promise, that God is going to save you and all your household. And Peter's going to bring the words to you of how they would be saved. So Cornelius sends two of his servants and a devout soldier. How would you like to try explaining the events of what's going on to one of your soldiers? Sergeant, hey, I was just praying and I saw an angel and he talked to me. But fortunately, this soldier was devout, just like Cornelius was devout. He was religious. He was seeking God. So we come to the second point here. Verses 9 to 23, that God gives Peter a message, and it's a confusing message for Peter. Verse 9, Cornelius' servants are almost at Joppa. If it was a highway, they'd be able to see the off-ramp. It's the next day. It's the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon, and Peter's on the roof. He's hungry. He's looking for lunch, and while he's waiting for his lunch, God gives him a vision. And he's never seen anything like this. It's a confusing vision. Verse 11, he sees this sheet come down out of heaven. Now, I think most of us, when we read this passage, we think of something like our bed sheet. You know, you make your bed and you got this sheet. It's only so many feet by so many feet. But actually, the word is also used of a ship's sail. And so it could be a massive sheet. And the thing about this is it is filled with all sorts of animals, beasts, crawling creatures, reptiles, birds of all sorts. It's like a zoo in a blanket or a zoo in a ship's sail. In verse 13, a voice says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. This is basically the equivalent of the old Jimmy John's commercial where it says, you're hungry, here's lunch. God gives him his meal. It says, kill and eat, you're hungry. Well, Peter says, no way, I keep kosher. I've never eaten anything unclean. In other words, he keeps and he observes the Old Testament dietary laws. And what he would be referring to is Leviticus 20, verse 25 and 26. And I've got it up there. You don't have to look for it. But Leviticus 20 says, you are therefore to make a distinction. That word distinction, I want you to kind of circle that, make note of that word. It's going to come up again. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. This is the foundation of the idea of kosher, that there are certain foods that a Jew can eat and certain foods a Jew cannot eat. And you have no idea of how important this is in the life of an observant Jew. When I was in elementary school, my parents, they would have parties every once in a while, inviting friends over for drinks and cards and stuff like that. And I remember there was one of those parties that really stood out as a major, I mean, this thing was, it was devastating, this party. And what had happened is my mom and dad invited two of their friends, good friends, they were observant Jews, Al and Lillian, over for the party that evening. And my mom and dad, they had alcohol there. They'd be drinking away. And Al got so drunk that he ate a pickled pig's foot. Okay, you understand. That was abhorrent to a Jew there. Well, the next day he realized what he had done, and he was absolutely devastated. If I remember correctly, he was even thinking about committing suicide. He was just so horrified that he had broken kosher. That's how important this thing is in the life of observant Jews. And so there's no way that Peter would be willing to eat anything unclean. He says, "By no means, Lord." And this ought to remind us of Peter, because Peter, there were a number of times that he contradicted Jesus. You know, Jesus says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross." And what is Peter's response? "By no means, Lord." You know, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." He says, "I'll never deny you, Lord." Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter says, "No way, you shall not wash my feet, Lord." So I want you to mark the words unholy and unclean. God speaks again to Peter and says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And three times God repeats this vision of this sheet coming down and giving this command, "You are to arise to kill and to eat," to Peter. It appears that in order for God to get through Peter's thick skull, he's got to repeat things. Any of you like that? I am. Okay. Most of us are. So eventually it looks like Peter started getting the message, but he's still confused. And he's trying to understand this message, and Cornelius's men have arrived at the home of Simon the Tanner. It says that they're down there, they're at the gate. In verse 19, at the moment that they come and they ask for Peter, it says that the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. Now, if you are trying to understand what to believe and what not to believe, this is an important piece of our understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit called pneumatology. Believe it or not, there are people who believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, the Holy Spirit is not a person, that he's just kind of like electricity, that the Holy Spirit is not a person, it is a force. But this and other passages help us to understand truth about God, the third person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even one of our songs that we sang this morning, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. Okay, Acts 5 told us that the Holy Spirit is God. You have not lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. But here we see the Holy Spirit is a person. A force can't speak to you. And yet we read here that Peter is spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "There's three men downstairs looking for you. Go with them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." That word misgivings, remember I told you to kind of mark that word distinctions? It can mean making distinctions between things. It's making distinctions, judging, dividing between things. The Holy Spirit is telling him, don't make a distinction between you and them. Leviticus said to make a distinction, but now God is saying no more. Don't make a distinction. You went to the Samaritans. God has forgiven them. You went to the unclean tanner. Don't treat these Gentiles any different than you did the Samaritans or the unclean tanner. Don't make the distinctions. And on top of that, he ends, he says, I have sent them myself. I who? I, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's another thing proved that the Holy Spirit is a person and is God, because the Holy Spirit is the one that sent them, sent these men to him. So the men explain how Cornelius saw an angel and he was told to send for Peter. Now this is starting to make sense to Peter. And we see the next thing taking place is there is a meeting of Peter and Cornelius, a divinely ordained meeting, verses 24 to 33. It's 2 days later. Peter and six other believing Jews went from Joppa, and they have now arrived in Caesarea. And you have to love this because verse 24 says that Cornelius was waiting for them. You know what Cornelius did? He invited as many friends as he could, and he invited all of his family together for this. Remember what the angel told Cornelius? That Peter will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and, it says, all your household. Now, if an angel told you that, what would you be doing in response to that statement? If it was me, I'd be inviting all my family, all my friends. I'd be filling my house. I'd be putting a sign up. Come, if you want to go to heaven, come to my house because you're going to hear something and you will get saved. That was the promise there. He invited everyone to come. Cornelius didn't respond, "Well, you don't know my family, angel. What if they ask something I don't know, or they won't be interested? You haven't had the experience I've had with my family. You know, they've told me that this following Jesus thing, this is a bunch of hooey there." No, he invited everyone that he could to come. And people, you need to remember that you and I have the very same message that Cornelius was going to hear, the same message Peter would preach. You have the message that if people hear and respond to, that they too will be saved. They will go to heaven. And here this Cornelius, Roman soldier centurion, he hasn't even come to Christ yet, and he's already reaching out to people, inviting them to find out how to be saved. So verse 28, Peter meets Cornelius, and Peter explains to him how it's totally foreign for a Jew to go to the house of a Gentile. Man-made laws and regulations had prohibitions, like I mentioned earlier. Contacts with Gentiles made a Jew ceremonial unclean, so they couldn't go to the temple. They forbade a Jew from entering a Gentile's building, let alone their home. Touching their possessions would make you unclean, and a Jew couldn't accept the hospitality of a Gentile, let alone eat with them. So Peter explains this to the people that are gathered there. And yet, this is the key, verse 28, Peter tells Cornelius, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. There is no one who is to be separated from God, no one that God cannot accept when they come on his terms." That word shown there, he has shown me, God has shown me. That word is used of giving evidence to prove something. God proved to Peter that he is not to make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Who are the people we make distinctions about? I know that we have people in our minds. I mean, at the very least, every one of us has a couple people on a list in our minds. There is no way that they will get to heaven. Who's on that list? Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, are there any other people you can think of? Maybe it's someone who's hurt you or someone hurt someone in your family, someone you care about. But God is saying there are going to be no distinctions. God proved that to him. And so Cornelius, in response, tells him about the angel that answered his prayer. You ever wonder what Cornelius was praying for? I believe he was praying to be saved. He was saying, "God, I want to be saved. And I've got family. I want them to say," because God answered his prayer. "Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended before God." God's answering your prayer. Well, what did God do? He's bringing the message of salvation for his family to come to know him. So Cornelius, after saying this, hands Peter the microphone and says, "We're here to hear all that the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And so the stage is set for Peter to go ahead and give his message. Now, there's lots of messages that Peter's given that were very long, but this one, not too long at all. He starts talking, verse 34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, to make distinctions, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what's right is welcome to him." This isn't teaching universalism, that everyone gets saved in the end. It's not teaching you're saved by God's by your own good works. Other things that Peter says in the New Testament makes it really clear we're saved only by God's grace. Our works are not going to contribute to our salvation. So verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's saying this because his audience is Gentiles. Jesus is not the Lord of just the Jews, but he is also the Lord of the Gentiles. It goes on, verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place in all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know, these people, they're in the Roman capital of Judea, Caesarea. They know what's going on throughout Judea. They've heard what's gone on in Jerusalem. They've heard about this person, Jesus, and this movement and the people following him. They heard about his death and resurrection. They knew what was going on. So verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then he says, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He's saying, everything you've heard about Jesus is true. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they had seen them. They were witnesses of those things. And most significant of all, he goes on to say, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. In verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter's saying, hey, we hung out with this guy. We ate, we drank, we spent time with him. You can trust our testimony to you. Now, Peter's message covers the events of Jesus' ministry, his anointing, his baptism, his acts of power, his crucifixion and resurrection, and the fact that Peter and others witnessed it. And then that verse 42 said that we were commanded to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who, is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, the one who died and rose from the dead. This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What an incredible promise. Everyone who believes in Jesus as their Savior and Lord receives the forgiveness of sins. What do we need forgiveness for? Our sins. Our sins mean there's a penalty. If we commit a sin, there's a penalty of death to be paid, one that we cannot afford to pay. And there will be a judgment for our sins. And Jesus is going to be that judge. In the Gospel of John 5:22, Jesus said the Father is not going to be the one who's going to be the judge of all mankind, that he's handed that responsibility over to the Son, that he will judge all of humanity. Now, God has provided payment for our sins through the death of that Son and resurrection. And everyone who believes in him, trusts in his death, receives that forgiveness. So what will Jesus's verdict, what will the judge's verdict be on those who reject Jesus as their Savior and Lord? There's only one alternative. If they reject God's one and only offer of forgiveness through the one and only sacrifice he says he will accept, then there is no forgiveness. There is nothing but judgment. So Peter put the gospel in very simple terms. He's not only 2 minutes into his message, and God cuts him short. Verse 44, it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening, and they started speaking in tongues, just like happened on Pentecost. And so we see the last point here. I call it the divine confirmation, the last three verses. Peter doesn't give an altar call. Believe it or not, he doesn't give them a prayer. Say, hey, okay, if you'd like to receive Jesus, you can pray this prayer. Recite after me, and you will become a Christian if you say these words. No, he doesn't give them a prayer. All they needed was to hear what he had said. And they heard enough to believe, and they came to Christ, and God gave the proof that they had genuinely come to Christ because the Holy Spirit came upon them, just like the Jews on Pentecost. They spoke in tongues. The tongues were known languages. This isn't the norm for believers today. It was just for the first century. This was the evidence that God gave that people had come to Christ in these unique groups of individuals. He gave it on Pentecost when all the Jews were there at the temple and they came to Christ. He gave it when the Samaritans came to Christ. He gave it when the Gentiles came to Christ. God was knocking down the barriers, and this was the proof for the believing Jews that would have a hard time understanding it. Wow, they have the same spirit that we do. How did that happen? I guess they must be saved. So, what just happened? The message of forgiveness through Jesus was taken to a thoroughly pagan city, heard by a house full of pagan Gentiles, and they all came to Christ. And it was absolutely clear that this was God's work. Peter isn't the one that came up with this idea. Remember, Peter's the one that's saying, "By no means, Lord, I'm not going to do this." He wouldn't go with the Gentiles. That would make him unclean. This was initiated by God, start to finish, not Peter. And God is now saving the Gentiles. They're now part of the church, and the barrier is down. Well, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this? Let me give you this first thing. Very simple lessons, and you find them repeated over and over again as we go through the book of Acts. The first thing I want you to notice is how clear that it is that God offers love and forgiveness, and it doesn't matter who you are, that he can love you and he can forgive you. Jesus said in Luke 19 that he came to seek and save that which was lost. In John 10, he said he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that it's a trustworthy statement. Go to the bank on this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. One translation puts that those words as, of whom I am the worst sinner. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, that you can come to Christ, and when you do so, you can find forgiveness. We've all messed up. It's just a matter of degree. How bad have we messed up? That we get hung up because we think we see that some people have sinned worse or in our minds. We've seen sin more or less. Other people's sins are less or more disgusting than ours. But God sees all sin as sin. There's no degrees of it. There's nothing like mortal and venial sin. It's all sin. And anyone who genuinely repents and trusts in Christ as their Savior can be forgiven. The woman caught in adultery, the thief on the cross, alcoholics, prostitutes, drug addicts, murderers, homosexuals, Zacchaeus who ripped people off, overcharging them for their taxes, Peter who denied Jesus three times, Saul who persecuted the church and had people put to death, self-righteous religious people who think that their good works are going to get them into heaven. They can repent of that. Despised Samaritans who made up their own religion. They can turn from that and turn to Christ. An unclean, stinky tanner who worked with rotting animal hides, stomping excrement into the hides with his bare feet. Even a pagan Roman soldier can be forgiven. And you can add to that list a description of you and your sins and your name. My name is in there. If you recognize you're a sinner who needs forgiveness and you're ready to turn to Christ, trusting him as your Savior to follow him, you can be forgiven. And if you haven't trusted Christ, I invite you to do that this morning. Come and talk to me or one of our staff elders or pastors here. Come and talk to us, and we would be glad to help you understand that. But you can be forgiven. How plain can it be that God drew Cornelius and Peter together? And that ought to let us know that God is open to anyone to turn to Christ and be forgiven. And there's a second lesson for us, and this is just as obvious. God wants us to reach out to everyone, that there are no distinctions of who we're to reach out to. No one. I don't know in your mind who you think that, oh, I can't share the gospel with that person. Oh, God wouldn't accept that person. Well, maybe they've committed murder. Maybe they're a drug addict. Maybe they're an alcoholic. Maybe they're a prostitute. Maybe they've done things so many times, so many bad things, that I can't see God forgiving them. No, you're wrong with that. God wants us to reach out to everyone. So whoever is around you, reach out to them with the gospel, because God offers to save them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you do offer forgiveness to all. And I'm grateful that you've offered it to me. I was thinking of that as we were singing some of the songs earlier, that you've made me your child. You've forgiven me. You've given me the hope of heaven. That you're now my strength. You're now the one who gives me comfort. All that is because you are a God who offers forgiveness. You are good and you're gracious, a good and gracious King. Man, I love those songs that we sang. Thank you for those reminders. Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone that's here this morning that hasn't come to Christ, that maybe even people who've heard it over and over and over again, and there's some barrier in their mind that is keeping them from coming to you, that you would break down that barrier too in their minds, and you would draw them to you. That this morning would be the day that they would experience forgiveness, that they would be cleaned, they'd be made right with you. And Lord, my other prayer is that you'd continue to motivate every one of us to reach out to those that you've put around us in this city and this valley, that it doesn't matter who we have around us, that we would take the gospel to them. Help us to remember that. Give us the encouragement that we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to be really mature believers, that here we've got Cornelius and he doesn't even know you and he's inviting people to you. Lord, help us to stand up, to trust you, and to speak about Christ to those who don't know you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.